The family of God is much larger than we commonly understand it to be, and it's always fun to get acquainted with some new members of God's family. One of the things that I'm really challenged about as I read through the New Testament scriptures is how God used different men in the family of God. And there was a broad input of different men into the churches, basically under the direction of the Apostle Paul, you know, as we read in the Gospels. You know, he sent Silas around, he sent Epaphroditus around, he sent Timothy around, and he even got the place he was sending Mark around, you know. And I trust that through this series of meetings that we'll be blessed by another man of God that God has called to the ministry, and even that we will build a relationship with he and his wife and with their church in Kansas City. And we'll just appreciate a little bit more the broadness of God's people and the fact that this isn't the only place God is being honored and being served. God has far more than 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. And I am just really pleased to turn the pulpit over to Brother Rick Schrader. God bless you as you minister to us.
Well, thank you very much. I am very glad to be here. My wife Ann and I have been in your beautiful state now for a few days. We were 22 years in Colorado, and so we're back in the flatland now, you know, so we're kind of glad to be back up here where we can breathe again and in God's country. And to be here in your church, as a matter of fact, I pastored Bethel Baptist Church in Fort Collins, Colorado for 18 years. So it feels like home already. And we are enjoying being back here. We spent part of the week or the end of last week in Eureka, of course, with Valley Baptist Church. And, you know, we're somewhat related to the Schrepfers in that our oldest daughter married their oldest son. So we share grandkids. But we're kind of stingy because they live near us and we let them see them once in a while, you know, and things like that. And we do extra hugs and things on for grandkids. So it's kind of nice for us to be up here with them and then also with you. And I have gotten to know your pastor over the last year to 2 years as we've shared emails and phone calls and things, but not been able to meet each other. So I'm very glad to be here and share with him. I want you to be turning to the book of Matthew chapter 8. I thought of this a story, but it's a true story. It happened to me in going all over the mountains with Pastor Schrepfer, showing me everything from, what was that town, Fernie, up in Canada, all the way down, you know, past the dam and down below the river, and we went up and down and up and down. It was beautiful and saw it all. I remember one time I was going over Cameron Pass up above Fort Collins with my associate pastor. We had to go up and look at a campground and come back. And we were coming back over the pass, and it's in an area where they say that there are moose. As a matter of fact, they have signs and things. And so he happened to say, though he was born in Colorado and all, he says, you know, I've never seen a moose in the wild, you know, one just there. And he hadn't said that 30 seconds. And we went by a moose standing at the edge of the woods. And our jaws just kind of dropped, you know. And so he said, and you know, I have never seen a bighorn sheep, which is amazing because you see them all over Colorado. He says, I've never seen a bighorn sheep in the wild either. We went another few minutes, and I kid you not, as I stand here, there was a bighorn sheep there beside the road. And then we're both just really silent, you know, thinking how that could be. And so I said, you know, Gary, I have never in my life seen a paper bag with $1 million in it just sitting beside the road. Well, we both laughed, waited a few minutes, nothing happened. I said, well, I just thought we were on a roll. I'd give it a try. You know, why not? Well, it kind of reminds me. But I think, I hope you expect better things this week. I do want to speak to you four messages from the life of Christ, from the Gospels, related to the kingdom of God. That is, Jesus Christ came to offer his own people, the Jewish people, the kingdom of God, the same kingdom that is yet to come in our future and will be on this earth for 1,000 years. You know that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so, though they should have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they didn't. And though all of these things would have been added to them, they weren't added to them. And yet those things will come in the future. Well, in order to show his people that he really was the king of Israel, he was the prophesied and promised king, he had to show from his works and from his life that he was. And so what I want to do this week is go to 4 different passages that show that Jesus Christ really did have power over various things in this life that showed that he was the true Messiah. We are going to start off in Matthew chapter 8 with his power over nature. Now let me explain about Matthew chapter 8 and 9 just briefly. There are, in these 2 short chapters, 12 miracles. And the reason they come in these 2 chapters is that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, 5, 6, and 7 are all red letters because Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount in those 3 chapters. And so after, you might say, offering the kingdom to the Jewish people, saying, here it is, and I'm your king. Will you receive me? Judge not that you be not judged. Don't make the wrong judgment about who I am, or you'll be judged with that same judgment. And so in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew packs into these 2 chapters 12 different miracles to give us a little insight, one right after another, that this one who is speaking, this Jesus of Nazareth, really is the Messiah. He really does have this power. By the way, do you know that in the whole life of Christ, we only have 33 recorded miracles anyway? It kind of seems like we ought to have 1,033, you know, when we think about all that Jesus did. Just 33 are all that are recorded. Now, some of those were multiplied to a number of different people at once, but 33 miracles that we have. Now, in these 2 chapters, 7 of these miracles are physical things where Jesus heals someone, a sickness or palsy or leprosy, something like that. 7 of the miracles in these 2 chapters. 3 of them had to do with demons, and I want to speak to you tomorrow night on Christ's power over demons and over Satan and over the spirit world, and we'll talk a little about that tomorrow night. 1 of these miracles is about death, and I'm going to speak to you about that later also, but 3 times Jesus raised somebody from the dead. But only 1 of these miracles, 1 of these 12 miracles in these 2 chapters, has to do with nature, and that's this one that we're going to read here. There were a lot of things having to do with nature. Jesus walked on water. He stilled the water, which we'll see. He multiplied bread and fish and things like that that showed he had power over nature. But if you'll go with me to in chapter 8 to verse 23, though Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story, I'm reading the shortest of those 3. And in verse 23 it says, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. This is on the Sea of Galilee. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Asking exactly the question Jesus wanted them to ask, of course. Who is this? What kind of a man is this? Maybe he really is the Messiah promised to the Jewish people. You know, I also find that as miracles go in the Word of God, a lot of them have to do with water. I got to thinking about that, and you know, when God created the world, he created it a body of water, right? A globe of water, and then he separated the water and the continents and so forth, and then later he flooded it again with water. There was the Red Sea incident, you remember. There was the water from the rock out in the wilderness. There was even the time in Elisha's day that the axe head floated on top of the water. Jesus walking on the water, Jonah and the whale. A lot of various miracles having to do with water, so maybe it's kind of a unique thing. But on Galilee, Jesus and the disciples went back and forth across this lake many times. Capernaum, that town that they often preached in, of course, was on this sea. Now, even in prophecy, we're going to see when the Lord reigns in this earth, there will be holy water coming out from under the throne in the millennial temple that turns the desert into a garden, and the Dead Sea will be healed back to good water again, and so forth. So we're still going to see more miracles about water. A little bit about the Sea of Galilee. You know this lake. You read about it all the time. Galilee is a Hebrew word that means harp-shaped. And when you look on a map and look at that sea, it kind of looks like one of those little harps. You know, it's a harp-shaped body of water. Do you know that it's 600 feet below sea level also? Now, the Dead Sea, we know, is the lowest place on the face of the earth. But you don't always often think that the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. And it comes down from Mount Hermon, rushing down that mountainside. It's called the downcomer. It's what Jordan means. Spills into the Sea of Galilee. Fresh water, good fishing. The Golan Heights on the other side, which militarily these days, you know, controls the whole land of Israel. And then it flows kind of in a slow, meandering way, the Jordan does, out of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea and becomes salt down there. But in this sea, storms were very common. As a matter of fact, I was reading of a man who, for years and years, traveled in that land and was often on that lake, and he would talk about how the storms would come down from those mountains and rush in across the lake, and you could start off in a very beautiful evening, you know, going out for a nice boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and before it got dark, you could be in a gale, just blowing all over you. And that often happens. I remember camping out in the mountains many times when you would be lying there in your tent or something, and you'd hear the wind rustling up above you in the pines, and then it would come closer and closer and then just start shaking the tent like this. That's what it was like on this Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, in verse 24, where it says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest," the word that Matthew was writing with is seismos. Seismos is, we talk about seismology, the study of earthquakes. And so this great tempest came like an earthquake on water and just shook everything. And here they are in the midst of this, and the disciples are going to be afraid, and Jesus is not. And that's, of course, the story. Now, this is also a long day in the Lord's life. There were two of these in the life of Christ where from morning to night, he was teaching, he was healing, he was walking, he was in controversy with Pharisees and so forth. And this is one of those days. And when you get to the end of this day, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that Jesus basically said, "Come on, let's go, get in the boat." And he got in first and laid down on that pillow and went to sleep. He may have been asleep before they even all got in the boat. He was exhausted, kind of like when he went to Samaria and sat down on the well and said, "I can't walk into town. You go. I'm staying here." Because we see his humanity here. We see not only his deity, but his great humanity when he lived on this earth for us. So he says, "Let's go to the other side." He goes to sleep. Another interesting thing is this is the only place in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus sleeping. We don't read much about Jesus sleeping. And here is a place where he was asleep. So I want to look at this passage from two perspectives. Number one, this creator, who is Jesus Christ, he is the creator, was at one with his creation. He created this water. He created this wind. He created the whole earth. John, of course, starts his whole gospel telling us he was the Word from eternity. And everything that was made by him. There wasn't anything made that was made. It wasn't made by him. And so here is the creator of the wind and the sea, and he's lying on the back of this boat. Evidently, these ships had a seat on the back, often padded, where the helmsman would sit. And he's lying there asleep. Maybe when the evening started out, it's a nice, beautiful sunset. You know, the sun coming from the west, off across the sea, and they're headed over to the eastern side, and it's kind of pretty, and the boat's just kind of gently rocking back and forth. Jesus lies down, and he's asleep. And the disciples thought, this is a piece of cake. This will be an easy crossing across the lake this night. And then the wind starts. And then the coolness comes. And then this storm comes down on the lake. Well, here you can see it. And the boat is going back and forth. And the water splashing. As a matter of fact, they're going to say, Lord, we're going to perish in this storm. We won't make it in this storm. But where's Jesus? Asleep. Wind doesn't bother him. He created it. Water doesn't bother him. He can walk on it if he needs to. These things don't bother him. Isn't that a great picture of the way we are with the Lord many times? The storms of life come upon us. Lord, I'm going to perish if you don't do something about this. Carest thou not that I perish? And the Lord seems like he's asleep because it doesn't bother him so much. He knows all things from the beginning. He knows these things that are going to happen. And so he's just sleeping. Now, you and I aren't one with nature. You and I are fallen creatures. We're born in sin. And remember, by the way, that it wasn't creation that sinned, was it? We're the ones that sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. The poor animals had to suffer because of our sin. And the world has tragedies in it because of us, not because of God, not because of the earth itself, or even the animals. All of this happened because of us. And you and I get in these kinds of circumstances, and we don't handle it so well like the Lord did. These men were sailors. These men were on this water all the time, fishing all the time. No doubt they had been in many storms, and now they are afraid. I don't know how it is with you. Have you ever been in a situation where nature all of a sudden surprised you? Suddenly, and you knew you had no control over what was happening. Only one time did I feel an earthquake. We were 3 years in Southern California, and one time I felt an earthquake. And it wasn't a very big one. It wasn't dangerous or anything. But, you know, there's something, unearthing about the earth moving before underneath your feet. And you feel that happening, and you get this feeling, I am nothing standing on this planet. You know what? The power of this earth is overwhelming to me. Can you imagine what they felt like in Japan when that tsunami came and hit that shore? There was absolutely nothing that could stop it, of course, and no way they could get out of the way, and that happened. I don't know if you've ever been in an experience like that, but it just shakes you to your core. There's nothing you can do about it. I remember once when I started a grass fire that could have turned into a forest fire. We lived outside of town in Fort Collins, and a friend of mine and I were welding out in the field. Actually, we had a cutting torch because there was an old tractor out there with an old hay baler on it. We were cutting that hay baler off so we could pull the tractor back out of the field, and we started a grass fire. You know, and you hear about these kinds of things, but until it happens to you, you don't quite appreciate it. All of a sudden, that grass fire just started going. I mean, it went out like a circle, like this, and the wind was kind of gently blowing this direction. And boy, we had our shirts off and, you know, trying to stomp it out. There was nothing we could do. It was going faster than 10 men could have tried to put it out. And it's going right toward my neighbor's house and garage. And his fence is right there. And I'm thinking to myself, I've only lived there a few months at the time. I'm going to burn the neighborhood down before I even get started here. And that feeling of being out of control with nature is a sickening feeling. And I remember just saying, Lord, help me. That's about all I had time to pray. Lord, help me. That's all I can do. I sent my son back to the house. Go tell mom to call the fire department because we're going to need it. So he ran, and they're calling the fire department, and we're trying to keep this fire going to this neighbor's house. And about that time, the neighbor comes out of his house, walking very slowly, nonchalantly, takes his garden hose, hooks it up to his spout, has a little sprayer in his hand, walks out to the back fence and just stands there like this, waiting. And that fire got right up to that fence. He sprayed a little bit, but basically it went out. And when the fire department came, I got a good lecture or two, which I deserved. But it kind of went out right at the neighbor's fence. And he's standing there with his garden hose, and he looks at me and says, welcome to the neighborhood. Yeah, and I almost burned your house down, too. That would have been a big welcome. Well, this is the feeling that these sailors had, is what I'm saying. And then they say, Lord, save us. We perish. Lord, save us, we perish. We're going to die here. Do you know, and in Mark, by the way, something that Matthew doesn't have here, Mark says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Isn't it like us to blame God for things like this? Don't you even care that this is happening to me? Don't you care that I'm going through this trial? Don't you care that I could perish here? We do that a lot, don't we? Do you remember the passage in Luke 13:1? Turn to your right to Luke 13:1. As a matter of fact, maybe your pastor preached on this on 9/11 this year. I did. Luke 13:1 is where these Jews come to Jesus and they say, "Do you remember when those 18 Galileans, the Galileans died when Pilate slaughtered them in the temple? They're down here making a sacrifice, and Pilate says, 'I don't like them, and I want them out of there,' and his soldiers go in and slaughter a bunch of Galileans down in Judea worshiping in the temple area." And so they say, so who was the sinner here? Were they great sinners? And so bad things happened to them because they were great sinners. And what does Jesus say in verse 3? Nay, no. But except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now that's a pretty cold answer. But you know what? That's the answer God often gives. No, they weren't sinners above anything else. This is the way the world is. We broke it because of sin. And so because of that, there are tragedies in this world. People die. People go through hard times. And if it weren't for our sins, this wouldn't happen. But Jesus said, I'll tell you what is greater than this. You better prepare yourself for the life to come, because you will perish forever if you don't. Then they said, well, you know, there were 18 men down there in South Jerusalem when the Tower of Siloam fell by the Pool of Siloam and killed 18 people. So were they great sinners and God wanted to take their life? Is that why they died? Jesus said, no, nothing like that. But I tell you this again. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Now that's kind of a sobering story, if you ask me, because that's kind of what we do with God. But think about this for a minute with Jesus Christ. Because he was there on that sea, those men did not perish that night on the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't mean that there weren't other sailors somewhere else in the world that perished that night. Just because Jesus was in the world and he was there to save them doesn't mean he saved everybody. There were probably other people dying of some kind of tragedy somewhere else in the world when he did this. But because he was there, they did not perish. That's a unique thing. We are here now. In this year in which we live, far beyond the time of Christ. And you know what? You could perish in a storm. You could perish in a falling building. You could perish by terrorists. You could perish in a car accident. You could perish out here on the lake. You, in any way like that. So is Jesus going to save you? Well, it doesn't seem to happen that way, does it? So do we turn around and say, well, they deserved it, I guess. They died, you know. No, not that at all. As a matter of fact, and we can't eulogize people away either. Well, they died in a tragedy, so they must go to heaven. You know, somebody who dies in a tragedy has got to be a saint, right? No, not that at all. This is the way life is. And if we don't repent of our sins in this life, we will perish forever. So here's the short of it. We caused sin. Sin affected the world. The world is a dangerous place. Then we die. That's kind of life. And it's the reality of it. So why am I saying this? I'm saying it because here was a man who could stop all of this. Here was a man that came to this earth, and at that time and in that place, he could say to the wind and the seas, stop, and it had to stop. And it's not always like that. The world isn't like that. So what kind of a man is this? This isn't something that happens all the time to somebody who has enough faith to make it happen. No, this can only happen when God is in the flesh and on this earth. And saying, stop it, it's not going to happen like this. And that's what Jesus Christ could do. So first, I want you to see that he's at one with his creation. He's the creator, and we'll see a little more of that in just a minute. But the second thing I want you to see tonight is the creation, or the creator is not at one with his creatures, you and me. The Creator is more at one with His creation than He is with us. And even though we're the ones made in His image and likeness, the animals are not. But we've estranged ourselves from God. We have separated ourselves from God, and we're not at one with Him. The poor animals were subjected to this, Romans 8 tells us, you know, not willingly, but because of our sin. But notice, first of all, that He had to rebuke His own disciples. So look back at verse 26 for a minute. Verse 26, He says, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, the word fearful is interesting because it means cowards. Why are you cowardly? And this word is used in a lot of places in our New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy 1:7, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." God has not given us the spirit of cowardice. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, yeah, we may run into tragedy, but we're not cowards. We know what the world is about, and we know what God is doing in our lives. But Jesus, talking to the disciples, say, "Why are you saying this, you cowards?" Can you imagine that? You fearful ones. And the second thing He says is, "O ye of little faith," is kind of like saying, He calls them little faiths. You little faiths, plural. You little faiths. Why are you cowardly, you little faiths? Isn't that something? Here's the Lord Himself. And you want to know something else? He still is lying on this pillow. So here he is lying down on the couch. Because what does it say right after that? "Then He arose." So He's lying down on this couch, looking up at them, going back and forth. The waves are coming over everybody. They're saying, "Don't you even care that we're perishing?" And as the boat's going back and forth, He looks up at them and says, "You cowards and little faiths." You know what? There's a lot of rebuking in the life of Christ toward His disciples and toward others. Matthew 16:23, "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." I wonder how many times the Lord has had to basically say that to me. "Get behind me, Rick Schrader. Don't you know that you're expressing the things of Satan, not the things of God? What kind of a mind do you have anyway?" Or John 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "Oh, behold how He loved them." That's not why Jesus was weeping. Some of them said, "Could not this man which have opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" And Jesus, therefore, again groaning in Himself, came to the grave. Meaning, their unbelief, sitting there saying, "Why did He die? Why did you let Him die? Aren't you supposed to be the great miracle worker? Why did He die?" And Jesus, groaning in Himself, comes, weeps over their unbelief. Or Matthew 17, when the disciples could not cast a demon out of a demon-possessed boy. Jesus said, "Bring him to me." And then He said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" So there's a lot of rebuke by the Lord. And I think if He were standing here among us today, there would be a lot of rebuke in our day and age also. So Here he is lying on this couch, and then we find that He arose and He rebuked. Now, the second thing is He had to rebuke nature for the disciples' sake. He rebukes the disciples, and now He's going to rebuke the nature which He created. And this is what's going to amaze the disciples. So notice it now in the second part of verse 26. "He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea." He rebuked the winds and the sea. Do you know that either Jesus Christ is a crazy man or He's the Son of God? And you don't have much choice in between. Nobody does this kind of thing who's in his right mind. Now, as they say, it ain't bragging if you can do it, you know. If he can rebuke the wind and the sea and they actually obey him, well, that's a different thing. But you and I, if we were out here on the lake and a storm was like this and we said to the waves, stop it, and to the wind, quit blowing, people would look at us and say, you're crazy, and they'd be right. So either Jesus is crazy or he is what he says he is. And that's the reason he's doing this. And that's what I hope you see. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, he uses the word, peace be still. Remember how we sing songs with that word, those words in it, and poems and so forth. Jesus says to the sea, peace be still. And those words, peace be still, literally mean be muzzled. Like a barking dog, you would put a muzzle on a barking dog, and Jesus is talking to water. And he's saying, be muzzled. Stop it. Rebuking the sea. Why? Because the sea did something wrong? No, because of the faithless action of these disciples. Then he turns around and he rebukes the wind also, which means to reprimand and to chide and to so forth, and he has the right to do that. Now, I love a commentator named Shepherd who is long since with the Lord now, but listen to his description. Jesus was still master even if he were asleep, but they had not yet come to understand that he was the Lord of nature. He stood forth now in the midst of the howling storm, calm and unruffled in his majesty. Not one tremor of alarm or one token of confusion. Silence, he said, addressing the winds as human beings. Be muzzled, he commanded the turbulent waves as if they were animals. And instantly the winds hushed into peace and the waves subsided placidly. It was a miracle. Jesus has power over nature. No man has power over nature like this. And so the response in verse 27 is, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas have to obey when he speaks? Oh, how we forget the power that Jesus has over these kinds of things. And let me put this note in here. We ought to be careful, shouldn't we, when we talk about miracles? We use that word miracle as if everything in God's creation is a miracle. You know, we look at a sunrise or a sunset, the beauty of it all, and we say, oh, what a miracle. Do you know what? It's not a miracle. Those things happen all the time. We see a birth, a live birth, maybe of a human being or something else, and we say, oh, what a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's the way God made the world. If everything is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle, right? If everything God made we call a miracle, then that's what everything is, and we really don't have any extraordinary things. But if the world normally doesn't operate this way, then that is a miracle. An interruption of the physical process. God coming into nature and stopping it. Water standing up like a wall at the Red Sea. Water just doesn't do that. Jesus walking on water. You just don't do that in a human body. These kinds of miracles are interruptions, and they can only happen if God is present. And God would come into the prophets, not very often, but from time in Moses' day and Elijah's day, and work these miracles through a prophet. But they were always careful to say, of course, I'm not doing this by my power. God has given me this power as a prophet. But here's a man doing it himself. I command you, stop. I command you, don't do this. What kind of a man is that? And that's exactly what they ask. Why did Jesus do these miracles? So that they would look at him and say, this must be the Messiah. This must be the promised one of God. He has to be, or he's got to be a crazy man. And the unfortunate thing is, in the end, they thought he was crazy. They thought he was doing it by Beelzebub. They thought he was doing this by the power of Satan rather than the power of God. And so they crucified him. We'll not have this man to reign over us, they said. Now let me bring our thoughts to a conclusion here. As I often say, you know, every time you say the word conclusion in a sermon, all the ladies put their shoes back on. So that's all right. Do that now. Number one, is it right of you to complain when he doesn't calm your storm? When the storm of life comes into your life and he doesn't calm it, do you say, Lord, carest thou not that I perish? And if he could speak, would he say, coward, little faith? Secondly, is it enough for you to know that the Lord can calm the storms? And he did when he was here on this earth. Is it enough to be in the storm? If you were actually in a storm, I mean, whatever, and you're in them often, to know, to be able to say to yourself, you know, Jesus Christ walked on this earth and he commanded these winds and they obeyed him. And to know that you can't do it, and to know that you'll kind of have to take it as it comes, but if Jesus were here, he could do that. Is it enough for you to know that? Will you cease worshiping him because he allows these things to come into your life? So the tragedy happens to you, the heartache comes to you, the difficulty comes to you, and so you quit worshiping. I'm not going to go to church anymore if that's the way life is. If that's how God treats me, I'm not going to speak up for him anymore. I'm done with all of that. Is that what we would do? Will you be like Job, who said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him? Take my family, take my skin, take my life, if you will. But if he slays me, I will still serve him. Now, here's another question. Listen to this. Can you see that God actually does deliver you from many woes that you don't see? Now, God isn't in the miracle working business. I say God can do what he wants. He doesn't have miracle workers, is what I mean by that. But God works through natural processes nowadays much more than any other way. So here I am driving down the street. I'm on my way to the hospital, and the reason I drive is it's the school of patience. You know, I want patience, and I want it right now, so I drive, and God teaches me patience through driving. And so I've got to be at the hospital, you know, in a few minutes. Somebody's having an operation, and I'm going down the street, and every light is red. Do I say, Lord, you know I have to be at the hospital? Or, Lord, you know, why do you do that? Why me? Why today? You know, do you say to the person in front of you, come on, speed up, you're going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, something like that? So we get, you know, don't you care, Lord, that I'm having this trouble today? How do I know, for example, that 5 seconds ahead of me, there's a four-way stop that a car, somebody talking on their cell phone, didn't see the stop sign, zoomed right through that four-way stop. And if I hadn't had to slow down because of the red light or the person in front of me, I might have been right there in that intersection and that car would have hit me broadside. I'll never know that God slowed me down. I may even be angry at God for doing it. But by using natural means, he has worked in my life and washed over me. And maybe one of the 20 grandmothers that I have in my church that love me and call me son prayed for me that morning and said, Lord, watch over the pastor as he does what he has to do today. And the Lord says, okay, I'll slow him down here and let that person go zipping through, and then I'll let him go through. How do you know that God isn't working in your life in so many ways that you can't see, that we complain because some big miracle doesn't happen in our life right now? And can you praise him and be thankful for what he has done rather than accuse him for what you think he should do? Can you do that? But I have one more important question and I'm done. Do you know who he is? Who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him? This word is God's word. This thing really happened. Jesus Christ really was on the Sea of Galilee, and he really did rebuke the sea and rebuke the wind, and they really did stop. And they said, what manner of man is this? And so are you asking the same question? And tonight, do you know him as Savior and Lord? Do you know that he also went into death, bearing your sins to the cross, and then came out of that grave because he's God? And no human being can do this. There's only one empty tomb in this world, and that's his. And he came out of the grave because he is the Son of God. And so you are either going to have to fall down at his feet and worship him and call him Lord, or walk away. Do you know who he is, and have you received him as your Savior for your sins? Bow your heads with me, if you will. As we bow our heads, and Pastor will come in just a minute when we're done praying, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to search our hearts and look inside each and every one of us. Now, Father in heaven, how we love you tonight, how we praise you for being the God of all creation and the God of comfort and grace. And Father, we know that you created this world. We know that at times you did great things in this world. Catastrophes happened at your hand. And we know, Father, that you have power over them all. And we know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who came to this world and showed himself that he had the right to be called Messiah and Savior and Lord. And so, Father, as we read your word, we believe these things. And we praise you and thank you that we were able to come to Jesus Christ with our sin that he bore on the cross and receive him as Savior, that we might have eternal life. And Father, in this world, regardless of what comes into our life, forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us of our lack of faith. And help us, Father, always to trust you and praise you and thank you for all that you do in our lives. And then, Father, I pray that if there's one here tonight and maybe throughout this week that doesn't know you as Jesus, as Savior, that he or she would come and place their faith and trust in you and you alone. So, Father, do that work in our hearts. Do the work that we need tonight in the storms of our life. Calm our hearts. Reassure us in the way only you can do. And I pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I have a new word now that's going to challenge me once in a while during the day. You coward. Oh, that we would trust him. Father, thank you for the time together in your word this evening. Thank you that we've just been privileged to see you again, to gaze upon the wonder and glory and majesty of who you are, and understand that you're the compassionate God who loves us, who cares for our every need, has redeemed us from our sin, promised us a hope beyond the greatest imagination we could inspire. Thank you for these moments together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.